you'd have to know the story. Anyway, Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Now, in Psalm 37, the first thing you might note, the first 8 or 9 verses, it's kind of a passage of verbs. You notice, fret not, neither be thou envious. Down in verse 3, trust in the Lord, do good. Verse 4, delight thyself. Verse 5, commit thy way, trust also in Him. Keep on going down the list there. There's about 9 things of definitive verbal clauses. Do this, don't do that. All 9 of those things are things that the world seeks to undermine at all times for me and you. You can see there it starts with, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Okay, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Now, I've talked about this sometime in the past, recently, I can't remember when or where, but I showed that I didn't begin this passage last time. But fret not thyself. Okay, fret not. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, because that's what you will have a tendency to do. Notice down in verse 7, one of the commonest verb in this passage is about not fretting. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, verse 7. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, verse 8. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. And the idea there is that you have a tendency to fret over what you see going on in the world, and it seems like sometimes the Lord has you on something of a short leash, and you get popped pretty good for doing something relatively minor. Meanwhile, it seems like with the psalmist in Psalm 73 that the wicked just get to go about their business, do what they want. They still have plenty of money. They still have plenty of plenty. And it just seems like it's not fair. Well, it's worthwhile that you go read Psalm 73. We did that not too many weeks ago. But you should fret not thyself because of evil doers. Because this world is evil, their father's the devil, and it's just one of those things. If you're not careful, you'll be like a dog with a sore. You'll just bite and scratch and claw until it's infected, and it's never good. Take your Bibles, turn to Proverbs. Let me take you back to 1 Samuel first. 1 Samuel chapter 1. A fretting leprosy is something that comes up in Leviticus, but in 1 Samuel chapter 1, you can see how this plays out in life sometimes, and it can be a seemingly merciless thing, because here you have a lady who only wants what's perfectly natural, what's perfectly right. And 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 6, this is Hannah, and of course her adversary is Penina. And Penina is able to have babies, and Hannah's not. But verse 6, and her adversary also provoked her sore. Why would your adversary provoke you? For to make her fret. Now, I would indicate, now I know that these are just two ladies, and whether or not there was something more meant by that adversary, I'm not sure. I know the devil would rather have you irritated and agitated about things than to be satisfied and content. And there's just an awful lot that goes on in this life that is all about the devil, the god of this world, keeping you stirred up about something and your mind agitated so that if it comes up in conversation, you just kind of snap at it because you're aggravated about it and it's on your mind. Okay, that's somebody being fretted about something. The devil's good at making you fret. I know men who, at 50 or 60, just cannot believe that they have not gotten further in life than they have. They never thought that at 55 or 60 they'd still be, working a regular job and making a minimum type salary, and never really gotten ahead, not going to be able to retire and all those things, and just kind of on the edge. And that's the devil's way of keeping somebody irritated and agitated all the time, because the American dream is not a biblical dream. just so you know, I mean, you've heard this before, but the American dream is not something God promised. It's something that we Americans have been led to expect should happen, and that, you know, we should be able to start making big money and be able to retire at 55 or 60 and retire to a cabin somewhere or to some place in Florida or Hawaii or whatever. And there's no promise like that. But it's easy to be fretted about it. It's easy to stay, you know, upset all the time, to be always constantly irritated by the political scenario, the economic scenario, your big health care check that you have to write every month, way more than ever before in America. Now you're having to, you know, you had a bad budget to start with, and then when that expense came along, it really blew your budget. And so it's just easy to stay fretted about it, and you fret about it, and you fret about it. That's the devil's work. It says, fret not thyself. Now, that's somebody irritating you. But you notice he puts back in the lap of the sinner, the saint, that you're called to not fret yourself. You're called to put a stop to it. You know, for a long time, the world has trained ladies who didn't have a career, who stayed home and kept the house and kept the kids and kept the clothes washed, and, you know, whether it's homeschooling or whatever else, you know, there's probably every lady here that's been through that has felt at some level, you know, that you're somehow a failure as a woman. Now, I hope you have better sense than that, but the world does try to fret you about that. It's something constant. It's something all the time. And there's just not, you know, that many folks that don't have something on their minds along those lines. It's the devil fretting you, and you allow yourself to be fretted. It says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Before we get to envy, look at one more. Proverbs 24, if you would. Proverbs 24. And go down to verse 19. Proverbs 24, 19. You're called to not allow the devil the victory of getting under your skin and fretting you about some things. Proverbs 24 and verse 19. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. And if we acknowledge that we're not supposed to fret, there's that other element there of not just fretting yourself because of where you are or where you're not, but also the idea of the envy of somebody else. And envy is one of those dangerous things. Let me show you. Look in Proverbs 14. The marketing world is built on envy. You knew that, right? Ford or Dodge or Chevy. And who has the best rear-view camera these days? You know, the one that can see through a trailer? That's all about envy. You know, we men are not real good with that stuff anyway, because we should be able to beat everybody arm wrestling. The testosterone calls to us, and we want the biggest and the bestest and the mostest. And if you're not careful, you'd play in that game, and there's no place for it to ever stop. Now notice that this envy is a dangerous thing. Proverbs 14. Go down to verse 30. This is how bad it is. You will recall that the devil envied God his position and proclaimed that he would ascend above the stars of God and be like the Most High. He wanted to get high. Now notice Proverbs 14, verse 30. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. Now, I'm not saying if you have osteoporosis that you have a problem with envy. I'm saying that envy will rot you from the inside out. Right? Envy is one of those things, if you are not as pretty as you want to be, as strong as you want to be, as well off as you want to be, if you don't live where the Joneses lived, if you somehow feel that you've gotten a bad shake where other people that you know and love have gotten a fair shake, or somebody worse, somebody that's wicked, has gotten a better shake than you, it's easy to get envious. that thing will eat you up from the inside out. Right? Look on further down at a couple of things here along this line. Look in Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27 and verse 4. If you would stop and realize that, did you notice that when somebody is selling some inane cosmetic or other type of goods, the one that's on the TV selling it is always a babe that's a 10 or an 11. And the idea being that if you just had one of these, you would look like that. No, you won't. You're going to look like just like you look now with one of these. But it's a subtle play. It's really not all that subtle. But boy, people go for it all the time. And that's a play on envy. That's what I mean. The marketing ploys, the whole marketing scheme is to get you where you just want. If covetousness is idolatry, then you perhaps live in the most idolatrous country in the world. It's not in India. It's here. It's not the naked savages still dancing around a fire somewhere in Indonesia or something like that. No, it's here. If covetousness is idolatry, because envy is the rottenness of bones. Now notice one more here. So Proverbs 27, go on down to verse 4. Proverbs 27, 4. Wrath is cruel. You've seen that. You've seen somebody get venomously angry and lose it, and it can be a cruel thing. Sometimes somebody gets beat up. Sometimes somebody gets loses their life or their function because somebody went way overboard. Well, anger is cruel, or wrath is cruel. Anger is outrageous. But who's able to stand before envy? The idea there is, you would be better off having cruel wrath directed at you, or in verse 4, outrageous anger, than envy. Because who can stand before envy? I mean, what somebody's likely to do, I mean, remember that, I'm sure it still happens, but when the Jordans came out, the Air Jordans came out, you know, you had ghetto kids commonly killing each other for a pair of tennis shoes. Now, come on, folks, can you imagine? And maybe you can't, but that's the way it is out in the world. I mean, it was said and watched that, you know, here's a lioness with a pork chop, and so the guide walks up to the fence giving us the tour, and that lioness is off that podium in an instant and up against that fence trying to get that guide because she thinks she wants the pork chop. Well, but it's envy. And sometimes people are that way. So it goes back to Psalms 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Now you know all flesh is as grass. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're all like that. Anybody that's in the flesh knows that we're like grass. 1 Peter chapter 1. Go down to verse 24. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. That's telling us how weak we are, and that the physical life, if the spiritual life is in good shape, then the physical life doesn't matter all that much. But it says there, for all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord it endureth forever. This is the word with which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now it says back in Psalm 37 that they, now this is the workers of iniquity, shall be cut down like the grass. Now back in 1 Peter 1, it says that all flesh is as grass, and so, you know what? Your flesh is going to die like grass one day if the Lord tarries. There can be no question about that. But it says here that they shall soon be cut down like the grass. That is the workers of iniquity. They'll be cut down like the grass. What's the difference? The difference is If you buy a dog and the dog turns out mean and threatens to bite somebody, then you have to go have the dog put down. And you don't want a biting dog, but it's still kind of sad because it was a cute puppy, and now you have to take it to the vet, or unless you have the guts enough to do it yourself, want to risk somebody coming down on your head. But it's kind of sad to have to kill the dog, right? I mean, we raise cattle and stuff on the farm, and once in a while someone would get so sick that you had to kill it or something like that, and it was something that had to be done. It's part of life, and it was never a joy. And, you know, you'd go out and kill the steer or the heifer or the dog or the cat, and, you know, it affects you for a little while. It's not like, you know, you're scarred for life or anything like that if you grew up on a farm. But for a little while there, it's kind of sad that you had to take the life of the steer or whatever, even if you are going to skin it and eat it. But, you know, when you take a swipe of grass, you think nothing about it. You shed a tear, because grass doesn't matter. And this verse says, "For they, the workers of iniquity, shall be soon cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." It's common. I mean, don't be envious of them, because when they're cut down, that's the way it is. Nobody needs to feel sorry for them, right? "For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Then it goes on, yet another verb. Again, all these things are things that the world conspires against. There's a conspiracy against these things, these nine things that we mentioned. "Fret not, neither be thou envious." The world is trying to get you to fret. The devil is. The world is trying to make you envious. The more envious you are, the more you act on that envy, the better the devil likes it. The better the world likes it. The higher you run up your credit cards just buying frivolous nonsense, and the deeper in debt you get, the happier they are. Right? There's a conspiracy against it. Now, in verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Trust in the Lord." Nobody has to quote you too many verses on trust. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, right? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And so you're supposed to trust. I don't think I have to say too much about the conspiracy against that trust. We just looked at Hezekiah, I think, in Isaiah 37 some weeks ago, where Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes up against Jerusalem, and Hezekiah is besieged and prepared for him, sends out Rabshakeh, the loudmouth, and he proceeds over about the next 10 verses to 9 times attack Hezekiah's trust. Hezekiah's trust. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you can't trust God's word, you can't trust God. And so you see it absolutely all the time. In the world, they try to destroy God's personage, your trust in His person. Where it comes down for us is they're trying to destroy the Bible, which is a reflection of God's character. There's a conspiracy against it. The devil doesn't want you to trust in Him. The devil wants you trusting the devil. The devil wants you trusting the world. The devil wants you trusting man. The devil wants you trusting education. The devil wants you trusting science. He doesn't want you trusting God. And so that's going to always be the bitter battleground for anybody that's a Christian, is what is it really in the end that you trust? Are you waiting for the archaeologists to find stuff over in Israel and their digs and stuff that prove that the Bible really is true? Or did you believe the Bible before the archaeologist ever thought of anything? And what you want to be is the one that's believed the Bible all along. If archaeology says, "Hey, that was right," then good for you, bub. I'm way ahead of you. Right? It says, trust in the Lord. And then the next thing, the next verb sequence, and do good. so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Did you know that just doing good, there's a conspiracy against just doing good? If you do good in weird things, then they like that. We enjoyed the big cats and these wildlife things here on Monday. But there's also that undercurrent all the way through of, you know, these are special creatures. And, for instance, we found out that a Bengal tiger pelt would go for $50,000 to $60,000. And they mentioned several times how they were short of money. So my thought, bing, is, okay, look. Well, look, you rescued the tiger. Fine. This is the tiger's permanent home. And so let the tiger get old and die. But when it dies, skin it. There's $60,000 right there. And that's $60,000 in your pocket that you can run your wildlife refuge on. But no. They cremate the tigers. So that it's just, and each of the workers gets a little bit of the ashes to remember the tiger by. You see what I'm saying, though? It says there, do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land. Plainly, these ladies that were working at this place were on a do-good mission, and of course, most of the things that they got a chance to, you know, rescue and take care of were beautiful, noble animals and all those things. But I kept thinking, what happens if a warthog shows up here? You know? Because there's nothing pretty about a warthog. There's nothing cute and lovable about a warthog. You say, what's the point? Well, Walt Disney mindset. It says there, though, it says, trust in the Lord and do good. Now, I'm talking about doing good in a different way than the world thinks about doing good. You know, we're called do-gooders by some. Only problem is these days, it's gotten where Christianity doesn't do much good anymore. So I don't even think they call them do-gooders anymore. Because it's kind of cool to be a Christian because you can still get drunk and have somebody else's kids and go to church and listen to rock and roll. Kind of sad, really, isn't it? But now, the Bible is adamant about this do-good thing. Look, if you will, in Psalm 37, 27, same chapter. Psalm 37, 27, you find over and over that God's people are called to do good. Verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Keep going to a couple other places. Look, go back, if you will, to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. Often when folks talk about doing good, they think only in humanistic terms, but it's not quite that way. Galatians chapter 6, I'm not saying that we shouldn't love people, but in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Now there's a good verse for us to keep us in balance, because we're happy to do good to some. But it's still across the board, all men is all men. And given an opportunity, you're still ought to be able to do good for somebody that's lost, if you can, right? Look at a couple other places here. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. And verse 17. 1 Timothy 6. And verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. We're supposed to be filled with those things. It's supposed to be real to us that you do good, that you do right. Look, if you will, just a couple other places. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, go down to verse 16. Hebrews 13, and verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That verse calls doing good one of the sacrifices that the New Testament priesthood of believers is supposed to offer up every day. Doing good. Now look at just one more and then we can move on to something else. 1 Peter chapter 3. See, part of my job is just to show you what the Bible says about something. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is in a longer list, but verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courageous, or rather courteous, but be that too, but courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? You're called there to do good. Let's go back, if you will, to Psalm 37. So fret not. There's a conspiracy against that. Neither be envious. There's a conspiracy against that. Trust in the Lord. There's a real conspiracy against that. And frankly, even doing good, there's a conspiracy against. Now notice here along this line, again, a word of caution. Trust in the Lord, verse 3, and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. You do those two things, and verily thou shalt dwell in the land. That's a reminder that, once again, you're in Psalms. These are scriptures that are given to Israel under Mosaic law. And part of that law was that in doing right and staying away from false gods and false worship and wickedness, that you would lengthen your time in the land. Now, again, we can take that and devotionally apply it in some ways to us, but it's not promising that you get to forever stay in America like it is. That's not the promise. It's a Jewish promise. So remember always that doctrine, you're reading these things through, there's going to be some things like that that should keep you on balance so you don't become just a blank humanist about things. It says there in verse 33, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. That's a promise to Israelites in the land under the law. And so here we are, the church across the whole world, and they can't claim that land like me and you desire to live here probably. A lot of folks desire not to live where they live. And so my simple point is you just got to be careful with doctrine, especially in Psalms, along that line. Now go on, verse 4. The next thing. There is a great conspiracy against this. It says, delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Delight thyself also in the Lord. You're called to delight yourself in the Lord. Delight. I wonder how many folks you know that once you get to know them a little bit, and maybe they profess to be Christians, I wonder if somebody talks to you for long. I wonder if somebody walks away from spending a week working with you, or a week on vacation with you, or a Thanksgiving dinner with you, with your family. I wonder if when they leave, they have to face the fact that one of the outstanding attributes about you is that you delight yourself in the Lord. You know, we tend to kind of become what the rest of the atmosphere around us is. So at Thanksgiving, you know, it's just football and politics and Trump and all the other stuff that your family talks about. And I wonder if, for you, I wonder if somebody walks away from a Thanksgiving dinner knowing that you delight yourself in the Lord. It says there, it says, delight thyself also. Because there's a conspiracy against that. Boy, they want you to delight in the Vikings or the Packers or whoever. But as far as delighting yourself in God, man, I'm interested in that. Now look how thematic this is, especially, if you will, look in Psalms 119. There's a bunch of places we could go, but there's a close sequence of these things close together. And I would just point out to you what the psalmist is telling you to delight in. Psalm 119, let's go down to verse 16 to start. Again, a whole sequence. Psalm 119 and verse 16. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Well, I would just say that, you know, the word of God as we know it, filled with Pauline doctrine and the new heavens and the new earth and all those glorious things, it can be, if you exercise yourself to it, if you develop a taste for it, boy, it can be a delight to your soul. But what if you were restricted, as the psalmist was, in just delighting thyself in his statutes? I'm talking about legal statutes. I'm talking about Leviticus. I'm talking about Numbers. And David said, you're supposed to delight yourself in that. I mean, I enjoy reading through there and getting something out of it. It sure is nice to go to Paul, though. It sure is nice to get to Paul and start reading about a sealing by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, a circumcision made without hands and a new birth, and, you know, blessings and watch care and promises if I walk by faith and all those things. A new heavens and a new earth, and I knew a man in Christ, you know, 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, and so on and so forth. I like thinking about that. That's cool. I like thinking about eternity, but delighting in statutes. It's like somebody enjoying being an accountant. Why? Look, if you will, across the board here, Psalm 119:16, then 119:24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselor. Now, testimonies, that's a little better to me. Look in verse 35. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Commandments. Thou shalt not. Look what a richer heritage that you have than Moses had, or than David had. And yet, David was able to delight himself in it. Look, if you will, in verse 47. I will delight myself in thy commandments. There it is again. Verse 70. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. There it is again. Verse 77. Let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. There's that law again. Go on down to verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in my affliction. Still delighting in the law, in the statutes. 143. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. And finally, 174. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord. Thy law is my delight. Now, I'm glad David could find delight in it. You have to admit that you have a buffet compared to what David had as far as the revealed Word of God. Now, it's very interesting that the New Testament only has the word delight show up one singular time. Look in Romans. Romans chapter 7. It's interesting the context with this as well. Romans chapter 7. And go down to verse 22. This is the only time the word delight shows up in the New Testament, for what it's worth. And it says in verse 22, "For I," that's Paul, saved man, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." So there's Paul saying there's a witness on the inside that the Word of God bears witness to, and of course adds to, and "I delight in the law of God." Now, for New Testament Christians, we just have a hard time delighting in law at all. Somebody telling us what to do, what to think, how to feel, where the boundaries are, don't go there, you can go this far but not further. We don't care for that. Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You should delight in the control God exerts. You should delight to hear him say, "No, no, not that." You should delight because he means it for your good. And if you've ever noticed, those that transgress it always wind up in a mess. And, you know, eventually, and those that obey it, things always turn out for the best for them. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But it says there back in verse 4 of Psalm 37, "Delight thyself also in the Lord." Well, there's a conspiracy against it. You're not supposed to delight yourself according to this world in anything of God. You even bring it up and it's a laugher, because after all, God's just big mean, a tyrant up in the sky with a sledgehammer or an axe or a bolt of lightning or something just waiting for you to mess up so he can zap you. And it's not true. Back to verse 4. "Delight thyself also in the Lord," and we'll close with this, "He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Now, there's a couple ways to read that, and you should look at it carefully. Look in Psalm 10. Psalms 10 real fast. It says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." Now in Psalm 10, notice verse 3, "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire." The wicked have desires too. You have to acknowledge that. "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth." You have to face the fact that your desires might ought to change. And so part of that promise revolves around, when he says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, he shall give thee the desires of thine heart," he's not necessarily talking about giving you what you want. At least sometimes, he's talking about changing your desires to be what they should be. Right? Now look at yet another verse along this line. Look in Psalm 10, back to the same chapter, and verse 17. "Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble." There's somebody that's had his heart changed. "Thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their hearts, thou wilt cause thine ear to hear." He's saying there, for somebody who has allowed their hearts to be worked on by God, the desires have changed. It's not just me. I just want an Escalade. I just always have wanted an Escalade. God, give me an Escalade. He may never give you an Escalade, right? And you should be willing to let him change your heart about it. It says back in Psalm 37 and verse 4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." It goes both ways. Sometimes, if the prayer is righteous, God gives you what your heart desires, as long as your heart is in lockstep with His. If your heart is not in lockstep with His, you ought to be praying that prayer with the view of, "Lord, change my heart to want what you want me to have. Give me the desire, the right desire." Any questions or comments here tonight? Yes, sir, Justin. Well, the Bible says that God is a jealous God. It never said that God is an envious God. God being jealous, jealousy can be a perfectly righteous attribute. If, you know, God had a wife and his wife went off on him and he was jealous of her, that's a righteous thing. Paul was jealous over the chaste virgin, the church, with a godly jealousy. On the other hand, envy is never a godly attribute. Right, and that you have really no right to. It also suggests, I mean, the reason it never says that God was envious is because, you know, the idea seems to be that somebody has something better than his, something that he wants that they have, which is impossible. And so envy is a dirty, nasty little thing. Jealousy can have a righteous element to it. I think in most people's minds the two are the same, and they're both kind of dirty. But jealousy, while it can be dirty, is not necessarily always dirty. Anything else? Alrighty, I think I'm going to have Caleb come in and lead this last song. Caleb, please.